Second Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 8. Many years ago, I coached in a Christian school. I coached soccer. And at the beginning of the year, we would often take our young people to the high school, young people to school camp. And we'd have a focus time of, it was a Christian school, we'd have a focus time of preaching and things like that. And we, the soccer team was getting ready for the season. It was preseason, and we would usually do some conditioning. And at the camp, there was a hill that in the winter they used for sledding and tobogganing and tubing and those kind of things. And so as a soccer coach, I thought, this is a perfect opportunity to get people in shape. They can run up this sandy hill. And I did it with them, so I was young enough at the time to be eager enough to do that. So I wasn't completely just mean. But we would run up the hill, and one of the things I would do is that I just, when we would do conditioning, I'd like the young men to just work at it, okay, and just do their work, you know, just run, get it done, put the time in, and you'll get in shape. And once in a while, one of them would grumble, this is too hard, and then I always had a response for that, and that was, well, if you think this is hard, you must be out of shape, we got to run a couple more. And then one of them would get the idea, okay, well, if I said it was too hard and we have to run more, I'm going to say, well, this is easy. And I'd say, well, if this is easy, then you must be in good shape. You could handle a couple more. So they learned to just do what they were supposed to do. But one day we're running these hills, and one of the young men goes, this is easy. I could do this all day. And I said, and the rest of the team gasped because they knew he's going to make us run more. And I'm like, I said, if this is easy, you're not working hard enough, because running up a hill isn't usually easy. Up a sandy hill isn't usually easy. And he looks at me and he goes, thank you, Bob. Now, Robert is not in my name. Theodore James are my first and middle name. And I'm like, Bob? He's like, I call everybody Bob. I said, you don't call me Bob. And the rest of the team looked like we're all dead. And I said, okay, usually when somebody does something like this, the rest of the team runs. But on this occasion, what you did was so silly. And the rest of the team was so shocked by it, you get to run alone. And so he got to run five more by himself. While everybody else, and I said, okay, guys, no taunting, no anything like that. Just stand at the top of the hill and watch him run. You can do that. And they did that. And I looked at the rest of the men, and I said, I appreciate your good attitude about it. And they're like, Coach, thanks for not making all of us run for that. And I said, I appreciate your good attitude about that, but don't mistake my mercy to you as weakness. In other words, don't think that in the future you can do anything you want, and there won't necessarily be time that you might all run. In fact, on another occasion, we were coming back from a soccer camp, and they said, Coach, can we eat on the bus? We're in a hurry. We've got an event that we're trying to get to. Can we eat on the bus so we can take less time and get home sooner? And I said, okay. And I looked at the captains of the team. I said, if you will clean the bus, you can eat on the bus. Well, after the event, we pull in, and they're all in a hurry to get to whatever event they want to get to. And the captains of the team said, freshman, you're cleaning the bus. And they ran off. And the freshman thought, who are you to tell me that? Well, there was spilled Coke on the bus. There was crumbs on the bus. I spent 2 hours cleaning the bus as the coach. I was not happy. And the next practice, they showed up, and I said, gentlemen, who was supposed to clean the bus? And they all looked at each other. I said, there was Coke spilled. There was stickiness all over the floor. And they said, oh. I said, well, since I spent 2 hours cleaning the bus, and you could see the look on their eyes like, we're in trouble. So that was a practice that was, and the date was August 23rd. I don't remember what year. I think it was 99 or so, something like that. And it was August 23rd. And so that day, the soccer practice was entirely running. I said, leave the balls in the bag. We're going to do push-ups and run for 2 hours. That's what we're going to do. And so that's what we did. We just conditioned for a whole practice. And then what happened was, the rest of the season, if they were goofing off, I'd just go August 23rd, and they'd all get in line and straighten up. So, but my teams were usually in good shape. I say this because it's possible. I'm using that example of, you know, telling them, don't take my mercy as weakness. In other words, sometimes when you're kind to people, they take it as an opportunity to take advantage of you. All right, and we're going to find in this passage that people can view God that way too. All right, so remember, the false teachers that Peter's dealing with in this passage were denying the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, and were denying that you would have someday have to give answer to him. So they say here, Peter says here in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now remember what they were saying. They were saying, where is the sign of His coming? All right, verse 4, and saying, where is the sign of the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing changes. He's not coming back. Where's this? I thought this was going to happen. Where is He? They're saying everything has always gone on. Summer, winter, fall, spring. Sun rises every morning, sets every evening. Seasons come and go. Planets and constellations move in the sky. Everything goes on the same. And remember, He gives them a warning that, yes, God has judged before. Don't forget this. There was a flood that God brought as a judgment. And then He says here, part of the reason the false teachers are wrong, He wants the Christians He's writing to understand that part of the reason they're wrong about the second coming of Christ is that they don't understand God. That for God, what seems like a long time to us is not a long time. 1,000 years ago is a very long time ago. Okay? 1,000 years ago is 1,020. Right? So in 1,020, the Battle of Hastings in 1066 hadn't happened yet. If you remember any of your medieval history. All right? That's only 200 years or so after Charlemagne. I mean, we're talking smack right in the middle of the Middle Ages. That's a long time ago. Life was very, very different 1,000 years ago. So 1,000 years, and 1,000 years before 1020 is 20, right? Right in the midst of Jesus' lifetime. So we're talking about way back into the Roman Empire. So this is a very long time to us as human beings, right? And obviously, the longer you've lived, the more time, you know, if you've got a longer life and more experience, then time doesn't seem as long to us, maybe. So, for example, I've heard Pastor Lent multiple times say at his age, Christmas comes every week. And so that's a quote. I heard him say that before. And the point is, I kind of sympathize with that. It does seem like the year goes awfully quickly now. But when I was 8 and it was November, it seemed like it took forever for Christmas to come. I mean, Thanksgiving was around and you're like, oh, it's almost Christmas. But then it was misery for weeks. When am I going to get those presents? When you're 8 years old? Or I remember when I was teaching. I was teaching and I had a group of 8th graders. And I often would start the year and tell them my name and things. And then that first class I would ask them, and how old do you think I am? And I think I was like 28 or something like that. And they said, 45? Well, because when you're 12, somebody who's over 20 looks 40 to you. You don't know the difference. You know, anybody over 20 is dead. It doesn't matter. When you're young, you know, because you don't have that much life experience. But when you've lived a long time, then you think 10 years went by really fast. When you've lived a little longer. Okay, so for us as human beings, we even have some experience of this. But here's God who made everything. In fact, He made time, if you would. Time's a measurement of change, of things progressing. God never changes. So He's not bound by it. Think about that. God doesn't change. So you can't measure God in time. He interacts with time. He knows, He understands time. He works within time. No doubt about that. It's not that God is not, like God doesn't know what the date is today. He certainly does. And He knows how time works. He created it, but He's not constrained by it. You and I, we're constrained by time. We only get so long to live. Days are only so long for us. You ever had a big project, whether it's at school that's coming due or at work that's coming due, and you're trying to get it done, and the day just goes by really fast. You're running out of time to get things done. We're constrained by time. God is not. For God, a day and 1,000 years aren't any different from each other. And that's what this says. Do note this. One day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So notice it goes both ways. That's important. Because some people have pointed to this verse to argue that the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 are ages. And say, so what this is actually saying is that day 1 was 1,000 years, and day 2 was 1,000 years, and day 3 was 1,000 years. The problem with that, though, is that this verse says 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Okay, so this isn't saying that a day automatically equates to 1,000 years. That doesn't really solve the problem you're trying to solve anyway with that passage, because if you're trying to mesh, you know, if you're concerned about the days of creation being 6 literal days because of whatever scientific concerns, making it 6,000 years doesn't solve the problem. Because The scientific theory says it's a lot longer than that, if that makes sense, okay? Second, there are some really good reasons that it is a literal day. For example, the day there in Genesis chapter 1, the Hebrew word is yom. Yom can mean a longer span than 24 hours, as in the day of the Lord. But it also, when it's ever it's used with a number, a numerical adjective like first, second, third, fourth, the first day, the second day, in the Old Testament, it's always a literal 24 hours. Not to mention there's a day-night cycle, and there was evening and morning, which doesn't make sense for a thousand-year span. So Genesis does seem to be indicating, at its face value, that there was a six-day literal creation. And I don't think this is teaching against that. What this is telling us is something about God. Don't be worried that Jesus hasn't come back yet. Some people are saying, those crazy Christians, they think Jesus is coming again. Where is he? They've been saying this forever. Well, for God, a thousand years and one day are no different. You might get impatient with it, but God's not impatient with it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Here's the second reason. Don't misunderstand God. He's not concerned about, you know, the time. Like, oh, this has been too long. God's working his plan for the world and the universe. And second, understand something here. God's not slack. He doesn't fail to keep his promises. We do, right? Sometimes we do. We've maybe all found ourselves in a place where we said we were going to do something and we weren't able to. Maybe you took a loan. Maybe you borrowed money to buy a car. And then you got laid off. And you didn't know where you were going to have the money to pay the payment. Well, you know what? When you signed the loan, you said, I'm going to pay every month this amount of money. Right? But if you're out of work and you don't have the money, what do? Try to figure something out. Now, I believe that it's wrong to borrow money and not intend to repay it. Okay? That's people do that and they try to cheat people. That's not right. Okay? But there are some times that circumstances outside our control put us in difficult financial positions. Now, did you intend to not pay the loan? No, but sometimes you didn't keep your promise, right? Or I had this experience where I was early days here pastoring, and my son was in first grade here. And I brought a lunch, and I said, I'm going to come over and eat lunch with you today. So I was going to come over and eat lunch with him. Well, lunch came and went, and I had an appointment that came up. It was an emergency. I don't remember if it was a marriage counseling thing where a couple was on the verge of divorce and the pastor, can we come see you right now? And I sat down with them and we met for as much time as we needed to meet. Well, that lunchtime came and went and I didn't go eat lunch with my son. Well, he was quite disappointed later in the day. Now, did I break my word to him? Yes, I absolutely did. I actually sat down with him and later said, please forgive Daddy. I meant to be there. I just couldn't be. I will eat lunch with you tomorrow, but please forgive me. I told you I would and I didn't. All right, so we've all been in the place where we said we were going to do something and it slipped our mind or something else came up and we were, you know, said we were going to be somewhere and our car breaks down on the way there, whatever it is. Now, there are some people who make promises just to manipulate people and have no intention to keep them. They're called politicians. All right, and there's a lot of other people that do that too. Right, how many things do politicians promise every year in an election year? That, well, I'm going to do this, this, and this, you know. I'm going to solve all the world's problems, and most of it doesn't happen. Why? They're trying to get votes. We know that. But people do this. I promise we'll do this for you. We'll do that for you. So people, human beings, can be slack concerning making promises, but God is not. But notice here, it's not slackness that has delayed the coming of Christ, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does this say? God isn't slack concerning promises. He's not keeping his promise. What he's doing here is that he's giving time for people to repent. In other words, he's saying, listen, here's the truth. Judgment's coming. You need to turn and repent. And they take that extra time as weakness. He must not be coming to judge. Judgment's never coming. But that actually, that delay of time is God's grace to give people time to repent. And notice it's interesting here. But is long-suffering to usward. He's writing to Christians. He's saying, don't get pulled into the false teaching of these false teachers. God's giving you time. And he's giving you time to repent, not to get dragged in with these false teachers. And notice here, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Greek word for will can mean both to will and to desire something. Okay? What this passage is saying is it is not God's desire that anybody should perish. God does not desire that anybody be condemned eternally to the lake of fire. Okay, God does not desire that. Now, having said that, in other words, there are things that God wills and they certainly will happen. Does this make sense? In other words, Jesus, according to the book of Acts, was offered up on the cross according to the preordained will of God. Was there any question that Jesus was going to die on the cross when God had willed that it was going to take place? Could that be hindered? No, God was going to do that, right? So we use two different words, will and desire. The Greek uses one word, and you have to understand by the context. God doesn't desire that anybody be condemned to the lake of fire, but that doesn't mean some won't. Okay, we do know, according to the scriptures, that some will. The Bible says that Judas went to his own place. That is, there was a special place of judgment for Judas because he betrayed Christ. And think about the accountability he had. 3.5 years at least walking with Jesus, hearing the very Son of God teach, preach, heal, raise the dead. And yet he decided it was better to get 30 pieces of silver and betray him. I mean, that's quite a trade. And so we do know some perish, don't they? The good news of the gospel is that if you're here with us today, you don't have to perish. And by this, I mean you don't have to eternally face God's condemnation. Yes, every one of us is a sinner. That's not a very common word these days. We don't use the word sin very often, or we use it kind of flippantly or kind of tongue-in-cheek. But let me say what the word means, okay? Sometimes we think it just only means really big things, like murder. But what it means is it means that each one of us has decided we're going to be the boss of our own life. We're going to do what we want, and God can't tell us what to do. It's a rebellion against God. That's what sin is. That when Adam and Eve ate that fruit in the garden, they were rebelling against God. God said, look, I gave you this good garden. You can eat everything but this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they decide, you know what? God's trying to keep something good from us, and we could have this good if we just eat this. And they did. They rebelled against God. They thought, we can be like God. And we do the same thing in our own sin. I know God doesn't want me to steal, but if you knew how tight things are for me right now, in my situation, it's okay. And that's what we do. Most of us don't. This is a really evil thing. I think I'm going to do that. Right? What we do is we say, yeah, it's not usually good to do that, but in my situation. And what we do when we do that is we're actually playing God and saying, I know what you said, God, but I know better. And so every one of us has rebelled against God, and every one of us has broken God's right and just and good commandments. Like I've said before, the commandment not to steal, we appreciate more when somebody steals from us. Right? When you get something stolen from you, you're like, that's not right! And so we know these are just commandments. These are just commands from God. He's not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering toward us. And every one of us is a sinner. And the Bible tells us that we can't undo our sins by doing good things now. In other words, if you murder somebody, can you bring them back to life by doing good things? No, they're gone. They're dead. You can't undo your past actions. I don't know about you. There's a lot of things I've done in the past that I wish I didn't. But I can't go undo them. I can't. They're done. And those require justice. But the good news of the gospel is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us so much probably the best known verse in the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved you so much that when you were a sinner who was lost and had no hope of saving yourself, there was nothing you could do to earn God's favor. Because you had already so many times, and I'm putting myself in this category. If I had to stand before God on my own merits, I would be condemned. I'm a sinner who deserves condemnation. But the good news of the gospel is that God loved us so much that he sent his Son. The second person of the triune Godhead, the Son, took on our humanity. And he lived a perfectly righteous life on this earth, unlike us. He perfectly fulfilled the will of his heavenly Father. And then he went to a cross and died. And our sins were laid on him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his body on that tree, and he died for your sins and for mine. And so although there's nothing we can do to earn or to undo our sin, to earn God's favor, undo our sin, what we do have available to us is the free gift of eternal life because of what Jesus has done. I'm a sinner, and I need to turn from that sin and loyalty and autonomy that says, I don't need God, I need to turn from that. I don't mean turn over a new leaf, I don't mean make my life better, I mean turn from my previous loyalty and turn instead to God. And say, the only hope I have is what Jesus has done. Here's the beauty of Christ. He loved me so much that he took on my humanity. He knew what it was to be hungry and tired and betrayed, and he knew what it was to die and suffer. And he did that to pay for my sins, but it was not possible for death to keep him. And after he died, being the very God of life, the Lord of life, he came out of that grave. And he now ever lives and never dies. And the good news of the gospel is whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Or as Acts 20:21, as Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them that he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the good news is that God is giving us time to repent, to have eternal life. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But some people take the fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet as proof that he never will, rather than as proof that he's giving them a chance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So notice what he says here. The day of the Lord is coming. Okay? The day of the Lord is used in the Old Testament prophets to refer to that time when God is going to come and judge, and then the Messiah is going to set up his kingdom. So that time of the day of the Lord is coming. And it's coming like a thief in the night. Now what does a thief do? A thief comes secretly, doesn't he? You don't get an RSVP card. I'm going to burglarize your house today at 3 a.m. Is that convenient for you? Please send this card back. Doesn't work that way, does it? No, they come secretly, suddenly, and unexpectedly. You see, what happens is when a thief comes, he comes and tries to catch you off guard. So comparing this to a thief means that God is giving people a chance to repent right now, but when he returns, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen, and it's going to happen suddenly. Sometimes we say Jesus is coming soon, but most of the verses in the New Testament that say something like that really mean Jesus is coming quickly, which means not the length of time, but how suddenly it will be, if that makes sense. Jesus says, behold, in the book of Revelation, behold, I come quickly. In other words, I'm coming, and it's going to be sudden. You won't have a chance to be ready when it happens. So you better be ready now. In other words, when that time comes, that's not time to repent. You will have missed that time. It's like so many other things. If you're not prepared for them beforehand, when they happen, when an emergency happens, if you haven't prepared for it ahead of time, if you don't have fire extinguishers when you need them, when there's a fire, you won't be able to respond to it, right? There's a lot of things like that in life. Well, certainly, the return of Christ is like this. He's coming, and what's going to happen is he's going to judge. In fact, he's going to make a new heaven and new earth, and this heaven and earth are going to melt with a fervent heat. The first time God judged the earth, he did it by water. He's going to do it by fire. the elements, and this is probably a Greek thinking of elements. This isn't like hydrogen, helium, carbon, you know, like our periodic table, bacon, whatever else on the periodic table. What this is talking about is probably the Greek idea of, you know, air, fire, water, earth, that kind of thing. But here's still the thinking. The physical world is going to be melted. And the earth and all the works that are therein, and the works I understand here not to be human works in the sense of, like, did you do good or bad, but works as in the sense of, you know, all the buildings and, you know, all the marvels of this world. In July of 2000, I stood on the top of the World Trade Center. Okay? The Twin Towers. Stood on the observation deck, looking down at the Empire State Building. That's the Empire State Building is a tall building, so when you're looking down on it, you are a long way up. Looking around, being able to see the New York airports out in the distance. It's a beautiful July day. Well, just over a year after that, we just had the anniversary, didn't we? Of September 11th, 2001, when two airliners were crashed into the separate towers of the World Trade Center. I'll tell you what, having stood on top of those buildings, I never could have imagined them collapsing. They were very large buildings. They were very sturdy buildings. They just didn't seem like something that was going to fall down. But they're not there now, sadly. Now, you know what? The time is coming that everything from the pyramids, the ancient structures like the pyramids, to the Burj Khalifa, the tallest building in the world in Dubai, will not exist. Because this world is going to be judged. So even marvels that we look at today and go, that is amazing. That human beings can build that. And they are pretty amazing things. They will be gone. The works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, interestingly, that verb burned up, the Greek could also mean shall be revealed. Because the idea of judgment is to reveal what everything is. Right? In other words, this is to show. This was not, was the Burj Khalifa built in honor of Christ? To the glory of God? Were the Egyptian pyramids built to the honor of Christ and the glory of God? No, they were built to honor the Pharaoh whose tomb it is. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So since this is the case, since God is giving you time, and since this world is temporary, it's not here forever, all right? Contrary, do you remember, since most of you are probably too young for this, but do you remember watching PBS and Carl Sagan used to come on, right? And he'd come on and he'd say the universe, and that's how his show would start. All that ever was, ever is, or ever will be. In other words, there's no God. There's just the universe, and that's all that ever was, is, and will be. No, there is a God. And there was a time when there was no universe, when there was just God, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And there's going to be a time when this world as we know it is going to be undone and remade. Since that's the case, should you live for here and now, or should you live for that time when there's things where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal? Where should your treasure be? Is your treasure here on earth? In other words, what should your life look like? What kind of people ought we to be in holy conversation? The King James uses the word conversation to mean the way we live and godliness. What should your life look like since this world is temporary? And there's an ultimate time when you have to give an answer to God. What should your life look like? What should you be living for? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this reminds me of that phrase in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham and others, that they sought for a city which had foundations whose builder and maker is God, because they didn't find that one here. They didn't find the city of righteousness here. There is not a single culture that exists in this fallen world that's organized to honor God. All right? American culture isn't organized to honor God. Chinese culture is not organized to honor God. Okay, they have all kinds of goals and ambitions, and people within those cultures may honor God, but that culture and its values, what does it do? It works for the here and now. But we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. There's a time that this one will be burned up and God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And we're living for another time and another place, for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I've never seen the Egyptian pyramids. Someone here may have. I would love to. I think that'd be neat. But the fact is, you don't live for the Egyptian pyramids. You live for a time and place when God reigns and righteousness reigns and holiness reigns. See, what happens is there's still traces of God's goodness in this creation. Lots of it. God's grace is still evident, and there's many good gifts from God still to enjoy. Some of you this afternoon, hopefully almost all of you, will have a chance to sit down at a meal. And hopefully you will bow your head and thank God for the good gift of food to eat. And think about this, you know, I mean, it's really a blessing from God. We have food to eat to nourish our bodies. And not only that, we can make it taste good. So the experience of eating it is good. You know, other things, it's not enjoyable to refuel the car. I don't hate it, but I don't go, oh boy, I get to pump gas. Right? You just put gas in the car. You just fuel it up and drive away. It's just something you have to do. And they've done things, and gas stations know this. Many of you remember the day when you had to go in and say, put $20 on pump 3 and go out and pump your gas. And you waited, you know, behind 4 people who were buying lottery tickets and everything else till you could pay. Now you can walk up, pay at the pump, and you can get it over quick. Makes it less painful. Not that it's that difficult, but it's not something that we're like, yay. But you know what? We get excited about food, don't we? Like, what's for lunch? Oh, that good. So there's good gifts from God. Friends, fellowship, all kinds of things, God, good gifts that He's given us to enjoy. Those aren't all gone, but those are just shadows of that time when Christ rules and reigns. Because there's plenty of it that's tainted by sin and the fall. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, for those of us who are professing believers in Christ, this ought to set the direction of our lives. What kind of things are we living for? It's okay to have goals here on this earth to say, look, I want to accomplish this. I want to pay off my house. I want to, you know, do various things. That's fine. I'm not preaching against that. But those aren't our ultimate goals. How are you going to glorify God in your life? And there's lots of ways we do this. We do this by reaching people with evangelism. We do this by discipling people. We do this by coming together for worship. We do this by being faithful in our responsibilities. That, I don't know about you, there are responsibilities that we have that we just don't feel like doing. But it's righteous to do them, right? You don't just say, well, you know, I know I'm supposed to do that, but I'm just ignore that. Right? That doesn't usually go well in life. When you have a responsibility and you just ignore it, life gets harder, not easier. It's going, you know, they keep sending me bills saying I have to pay this loan. I'm going to ignore those. They're going to get your attention eventually. Or whatever it is. Yeah, I used an example last week about, you know, a police officer pulling somebody over. You drive by the police officer and you go, there's blue lights behind me. I'm just going to ignore them. What would happen then? There's going to be more blue lights. And eventually they will stop you. Okay, I have a friend that I knew in high school that he decided, well, he had gotten several speeding tickets. His dad worked for General Motors and would get a company car. And on this particular rotation, he got, this is back in the 1980s, he got a IROC Z28 Camaro, 5.7 liter. So he's letting his son, who's 17 years old, 18 years old, drive it. Well, that was a fast car in the day. And this son got a lot of tickets in that car because he drove it too fast. Okay. Well, he knew that if he got one more ticket, he was going to lose his license. He was driving through a parking lot, like a Walmart-type parking lot, and it was after close of the store, and he drove past the stop sign and didn't even notice it. He wasn't trying to ignore it. He just missed it. It was a parking lot stop sign, and he saw the blue lights come on. So he thought, this car is fast. I bet it's faster than a cop car. So he took off. And he was outrunning the police car. But you can't outrun their radios. And he looks up ahead on the road, and there's a roadblock. And he decides, you know what, I can make a U-turn here and go back the other way. So at 70 miles an hour, he tries to do one of those turnarounds. Well as that car handled, it didn't take that turnaround, and he ripped the whole front end out when he hit the curb in front of him. Literally tore the front suspension out of the car at 70 miles an hour. So now, not only are you losing your license, you're going to jail for the night. And Dad's in a lot of trouble at work because his 18-year-old son just totaled the company car. All right? Ignoring the blue lights was not a good idea, right? That's a rather egregious thing. But see, we tend to do this, yeah? I mean, ignore that. But here's what we need to do. We need to recognize that part of serving the Lord is dwelling in righteousness. Now, that's in eternity, but now we can reflect that righteousness in our own lives as Christians. We can meet our obligations. We can love the Lord. We can worship Him. We can do evangelism. We can do discipleship. We can set goals that are different than the world's goals. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I want to say this today. Maybe there's somebody with us today, and you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to do so today. Please, after this service, find me. You can find Pastor Jed. He led our singing. Most of our church members can direct you to somebody who can help you. If you're a lady, we'll be glad to have a lady counsel with you. If you're a child, parents, we'd love for you to come with your child and be involved in your children's spiritual lives. But please don't leave today without finding one of us so that we can show you from the Word of God how you can know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. For those of us who are believers, has your life been reflecting a set of values that recognizes that eternity is more valuable than the here and now? Or does your life look just like the people who think the here and now is the only thing? I mean, even the response to coronavirus shows this. I'm not talking about whether you wear a mask or any of those kinds of things, but what I'm saying is the fear that's wrapped around coronavirus for some people is due to the fact that they don't believe they have an eternal life. And this life is all they have. I'm not saying don't take precautions, but we're in the hands of God. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about being reckless, but what I'm saying is, is God greater than coronavirus? In other words, it's not something to fear any more than anything else is something to fear when it's in God's control. When we're in God's hands. We commit it to God. Because if this life is all there is, I'm going to live differently than if I know that there's a time that we look for a promise from heaven, for a new heaven and a new earth. So in just a moment, we're going to bow our heads, and I'm going to invite you to silently pray, to think about what you've heard from the Word of God this morning. At the end of that moment, few moments of considering what we've heard from the Word of God, I'm going to ask, I'll have a word of prayer, and then I'll ask Pastor Jed to lead us in our closing hymn. Let's bow our heads.